Ezra chapter 4. You'll want to be there for this evening's message. This is the fourth message from Ezra and the 164th in the survey of the Old Testament that we've been engaged in for the last 20 years. Anyway, it's been a long time. But let's go back even further. 23 years ago, when I first started here as independence minister, it was my plan to change nothing. And essentially, that's what I did. I was only 31 years old. I didn't see any need to change much in the morning and evening services. There were some changes, but they were rather subtle. We still had preaching, but it was going to be expository, verse-by-verse preaching. We sang great hymns, but I added to those from out of the hymnal psalms and identified them as psalms, but they were still being sung out of the hymnal. I was a little more careful about a full diet of prayer. All the prayer genres were to be used in our public services. And then we increased the frequency of the Lord's Supper from quarterly to monthly. And we had rapid growth. We had about 75 join the first year and about 100 the second year. And when, you know, the average attendance was about 220 back in 1986, that meant, you know, that we basically doubled in size rather rapidly. And I thought that that should be an occasion of great rejoicing for everybody. But instead, to my great shock, and perhaps I was a bit naive about it, we encountered opposition. There were those within the church who said that we had too many new people and that the growth of the church was unnatural. And that really threw me for a loop. I had never heard of people who didn't want the church to grow. I thought that was something like our purpose for existence or somewhere up there, you know, in the list of the five purposes for our existence. One of them was to grow, but there were people who just did not want the church to grow for reasons still that escape me. And then outside of the church, there was opposition as well. There were rumors circulating around town that the church had been taken over by a cult, that the new minister was a charismatic. That's just hilarious. If you know me, I'm a charismatic, right? But there began, after a few months, about what I've called the 7 years war for control of the church. This was very surprising to me, and I think that I was a bit naive. There was nothing in seminary that prepared me for the conflicts of those first 7 years in Savannah. My view was that we just want this to be a Presbyterian church, just a good old traditional, historical Presbyterian church. And people will not leave us alone. And I just could not understand that. All we're doing is doing what Presbyterians have done for 400 years, and we're getting accused of being the next outpost of David Koresh or Jim Jones or some other cult-like leader. As though we were doing something bizarre and unusual. And all I could see was like 4 centuries of continuity between what we were doing and what's always been done. And yet, there was opposition. And the fact of the matter is that we should not be surprised when the kingdom of God encounters opposition. Why should we not be surprised? Because that is always the case. It always has been the case. It always will be the case. You remember Jesus as he is denouncing Jerusalem and the Pharisees in Matthew 23:35. He invokes the witness of the blood of the saints from Abel to Zechariah. In other words, the whole Old Testament going back to the garden to Abel, all the way to the last of the prophets to Zechariah. Abel, Noah, Moses, David, the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles. When were they not opposed? And who among the people of God did not encounter opposition? And that's what we're finding here in Ezra chapter 4. 3 forms of opposition emerge: the subtle, the overt, and the continuous. 3 variations on the same thing. The Apostle John, 1 John 3, 13 says, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." That could serve as the theme. That should have been my theme verse, some of those early years. Do not marvel. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you, as Peter wrote to his churches. Do not be surprised. Do not marvel when there's opposition, when there's conflict, when there's resistance. Don't be shocked by this. This has always been the case, and it will always be the case. You could stand the whole argument on its head, and you could say, if you are not encountering opposition, if you are not stirring up trouble, then there's probably something wrong with your ministry. And it's been the case, in my experience, not only with the church, but with virtually every good project, every good ministry initiated by the people of God, it runs into a buzzsaw. Somewhere along the way, people sincerely, earnestly trying to get out there and do something good, and the next thing you know, you got half of the people involved in it at each other's throats. Every good work is resisted. No good deed will go uncursed. All right, first of all, let's look at the subtle and disguised opposition. Verse 1, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin..." Now that is really the key to this whole section. These are enemies. These are adversaries in the English Standard Version. So that what follows here, we're going to see what appears to be kind of a positive offer that's being made by some of the people of the land. Well, the writer here is letting us know right up front, this is not what it appears to be. "These are the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. And when they heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel," verse 2, "they approached Zerubbabel," that is the high prince, the political leader, "and the heads of the fathers' households and said, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.'" This is not, we need to understand, a sincere and friendly gesture, but as one of the commentators says, this is the opening of a battle of wits. Another one, hatred. This is hatred and enmity under the guise of friendship. And remember, in a previous chapter, we found that they had already encountered hostility. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Remember, they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. And they are discerning from this offer, which seems sincere. "We want to seek your God, for we want to worship as you do," is the way the Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version both translate what in the New American Standard is translated, "seek your God." They translate it, "worship. For we have been sacrificing to him," and so forth. There's a certain plausibility to this, as it appears on the surface. But what the writer of Ezra is letting us know, this is not sincere. This is deception that is taking place. This is subtle, disguised opposition. Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua being the high priest," so you have the civil and religious authorities, "and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God.'" Their offer is flatly rejected. "But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, on the one hand, you'd want to say, well, look, they're few in number. They got a lot of work to do. They need some help. Wouldn't it make sense? Wouldn't it be practical to enlist them at some level to help them in this work? And maybe you could win them over. And they say that they are worshiping and sacrificing to the same God. Wouldn't their help be useful at this point when their foothold in the land is really so tenuous? They've just gotten there. They've got the temple to build. They've got the city to build, walls to build. They've got fields to plow. They've got homes to build. There's so much work to be done. Here's this offer of help. Shouldn't they take them up on that? Well, another key to understanding what's going on here is at the end of verse 2, where Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, is cited. He was king in Assyria from 681 to 669 B.C., about 150 years before this. And if you turn to 2 Kings 17, we'll find out about these people. Now, it was the royal policy of the Assyrians to take indigenous peoples and to move them hundreds of miles away from their homeland as a strategy for pacifying people, the conquered peoples. If you uproot them and move them 500 miles away, how much resistance are they going to be able to offer in this new place where they don't know the surrounding peoples and they don't know the environment? So it's a pacification policy. That's why the northern kingdom disappears from history, and we don't really see anything of them again. The 10 northern tribes are hauled off to some corner of the Assyrian Empire, and history essentially never hears from them again. They just disappear. And in their place, then, the Assyrians moved some pagan people from somewhere in the middle of the Assyrian Empire, moved them into Palestine. So 2 Kings 17, verse 24, it says, "And the king of Assyria brought men." Verse 23 talks about the exiles being taken to Assyria. The king of Assyria then brought men from Babylon and from Cathah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in the city. So that's who these people are. They turned out to be completely ignorant of what are the customs of that land. So the Assyrians, being political enough about these things, send some priests from Israel to instruct them. But the net result of which is, in verse 29, not that they become faithful followers of the God of Israel, but every nation, every nationality, we would probably say, that is now in the realms of the northern kingdom, every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. They are hardly converted. Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Again, verse 34, to this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Verse 41, so while these nations feared the Lord, at least at some level, they also serve their idols and their children likewise and their grandchildren as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Is that a concluding comment written by an editor from exile? Or who exactly? Were the chroniclers? Are they writing that? Yeah, but they're letting us know. Look, nothing has changed. 587, the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom. That's 100 years later. They're still worshiping their own gods. They're off in exile till 538. They're still worshiping their false gods. Now they come and they offer to help Israel rebuild the temple, and the leaders give them their due, see right through it. These are idolaters. In other words, this is a test. This is an invitation to compromise and to idolatry for pragmatic reasons. There's a certain level at which it would make sense, as we've mentioned. They could share in the work. They could share the new building. They could worship together. Israel, the exiles, could show them how the proper way to worship God. On the other hand, the peoples of the land are going to be eager to show them how they do it. There's a built-in conflict here. There is a built-in temptation to compromise. It's not a temptation that they can afford to face. And so there is an absolute separation that is insisted upon by the civil and religious authorities amongst the exiles of that time. Why? In order to preserve the true worship of the true God, in order to preserve the pure worship of the true God, in order to not mingle with idolaters, in order not to, in other words, to fall back into the old pattern. Why was Israel hauled off to Assyria in the first place? Why was Judah hauled off to Babylon? Because of idolatry. That lesson was learned finally through the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem and the exile. And they're not going to repeat it again. Separation is absolutely essential as it touches theology and worship. I think that we can be ecumenical up to a point. I think that we can take common cause, particularly with other believing people, when it comes to the Christian moral framework. I think that we can take common cause, not as a church, not the church as an institution, but Christian citizens can find common cause with those who are of different denominations, even those who are of different religions. We can have common cause in the political realm. That is about the point to which we can be co-belligerents when it comes to social issues and political issues, civil issues, but not as it touches worship and our message. That's where we cannot be ecumenical. We have interfaith services in the downtown. I think there's still one going on every Thanksgiving. And when I first got here 23 years ago, I was invited to be a part of the not just the interdenominational service, but an interfaith service, so that, you know, how we invoke God would be up for grabs. As typically takes place, it's thought to be in bad form to use Jesus' name in an interfaith service. And I refused to participate. And there were people in the church who were upset with me. There were people in the community who were upset with me. And I got a letter from one of the rabbis telling me that, oh, it was such a shame that we weren't going to join with them. Interesting, though, the Orthodox Jews had no problem with that at all. Neither did Orthodox Catholics. It's just sort of the fuzzy middle group. It's the nominal people. It's the people for whom religion is just all about social and doing good deeds things other than, in other words, for whom religion is not really a serious thing. Christianity purports to be about things serious, right? I'm not mistaken about that, right? Like eternity. I'm getting more and more fond of saying, I really have nothing to say to you that's going to help you live life in this world. That's not true. We have lots of things to say that will help you live life in this world. Because this is God's world, and when you live in God's world according to God's law, you will do better. You will not bring his curses down on you. You won't get drunk until you won't run into the tree. And your head will not go through the windshield. Right? So, you live right in God's world, you live a better life. But I really want to say fundamentally what we're about is helping prepare you for the next life. Isn't that what we are about? Isn't that our message? We are about the salvation of your soul. We are about getting right with God. We are about preparing you for judgment day. We are about preparing you for eternity. That is a serious matter. We can't hedge on that. We can't fudge that issue. We can't compromise that. We can't be ecumenical. We can't be interfaith. Separation at the point of how God is to be worshipped and what we are to say about him cannot be compromised. And so that is why this apparent rudeness is evident here in these verses. They cannot afford to mingle with the peoples of the land. Not at that point. You want to go on a hunt? All right, we'll go hunt squirrels or something. But we can't worship together. We can't share a temple. You worshiping your way. Us worshiping our way. You see, for them, not necessarily those people back then, but for our folks today, it is an article of faith that nothing matters. It's taken me years to figure this out. For them, it is an article of faith, a point of conviction about which they are dogmatic that nothing religious matters. And we, however, believe as an article of faith that all of it matters. And so here we are. Here's a group that says it all matters. Here's a group that says really none of it matters. It's just opinion. It's just sort of blessed thoughts that help comfort you about life and death. And you have your opinions, and we have our opinions, and nobody really knows, and so none of it really matters. That's really what you encounter. People want to say, well, why do you all have to witness, and why the outreach, and why the evangelism? Because that's an article of faith for us. We can't not do that. We are commanded to do that. We take those commands seriously. You want us to be something we are not, and we cannot be. You want me to pray at your public service, but you don't want me to call upon Jesus. I can't do that. I believe I'm taught in my Bible to pray in Jesus' name. And otherwise, my prayers are a pious fiction. And I won't pretend. I won't just play along. You might as well invoke Mother Earth as invoke God if you're not going to approach God in the name of Jesus. Is that not what Jesus taught? Then how can we compromise that? This is the temptation. It is the temptation of a pluralistic society. It is a temptation of a relativistic society to water down our distinctives and pretend like none of it matters, just so you're good and religious and have faith, whatever that faith may be. Remember President Eisenhower saying that about 50 years ago? Religion is very important, and I don't care which one it is. Thus speaks nominal Christianity. We do care about which one it is. We think God cares about which one it is. Jesus did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So this is a very dangerous moment for the people of God as they have returned to the land of God and are rebuilding the temple of God. A very dangerous moment, a moment of supreme vulnerability, which they perceive and resist as they are tempted to compromise. Secondly, they encounter overt and visible opposition. After they rebuff the subtle attempt to undermine their work, verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged, literally weakened the hands. This is the first of three participles telling us what they did. They discouraged the people of Judah. They frightened them. In other words, discouraging, frightening, and hiring, verse 5, hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, or Darius, king of Persia. They hired counselors. The English Standard Version, I think, gets the nuance here. They bribed. They're back. In other words, the scene here is back in the Persian court, and they have hired counselors. They are bribing the counselors of the king of Assyria, or the king, in this case, the king of Babylon. Bribing his counselors in order to get a ruling that will undermine the work of the exiles. So, all the days of Cyrus would be from 538 to 530. Until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, that would be 522 to 468. Cyrus, Cambyses, 529 to 522. Darius, 522 to 486. So, in other words, about 16 years later or more, this effort is going on to discourage, frighten, and bribe so as to undermine the work that the exiles are undertaking back in the Promised Land. Why do they want to do this? Why do they want to frustrate their counsel, as it says in verse 5, or their purpose? Again, the English Standard Version, I think, is helpful here. Frustrate their purpose. What's their purpose? The purpose is to rebuild the temple. Who cares if they rebuild the temple? Why not just live and let live? Well, I would think that the answer has a very common human element to it. I think that the exiles represent a threat. They're a political threat. They're a power threat. They're a religious threat. And I think one of the major lessons that I learned those 23 years ago was the extent to which the name of the game is power in life, whether it's in the church or in the community or the political realm. It's more fundamental than money, more fundamental than most anything, is the desire to control, to have the power to make the decisions, to exercise the authority. And what the exiles represent is they represent a threat to that, an undermining of their authority. They are a threat to the primacy of those peoples of the land that were brought in by the Assyrians. They are the exiles now are a threat to their position, to their prestige, to their primacy in the land. They represent the threat of those peoples becoming second-class citizens, taking a second-class status of them being on the wrong side of history. So it's doubtful that this is really a conflict of truth systems. Like they're defending their theological principles. It's more likely to be a power grab. It's all about politics. It's all about control. It's all about who's going to be in charge around here. It's all about who's going to rule. So the opposition becomes now overt and visible and political, engaging the civil authorities in their attempts to thwart the purposes of the people of God. And we're beginning to get the idea, which will be a theme that is a theme that you can trace from cover to cover in the Bible, that there are no lengths to which the world and the devil will not go in order to stop the progress of the kingdom of God. They will use whatever works, whatever strategy, whatever tactics are necessary to bring about the destruction of the work of the people of God. And then thirdly, there is this persistent, continuous opposition in verses 6 through 23. Now, we need to go through these verses rather quickly. But what happens in verses 6 through 23 is that the writer breaks with the timeline. And what he does is scans the next 114 years, highlighting the instances of conflict between the new community in Israel and the peoples of the land. 114 years of conflict are summarized in verses 6 through 23. So it says in verse 6, "Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign," that would be 485, Ahasuerus is also known by the name of Xerxes. Xerxes, of whom we know from the Persian-Greek wars. "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." This accusation may have been leveled in connection with Egypt's rebellion on the occasion of Darius's death in 486. So we're talking about some 52 years later. Now, verse 6 has moved the timeline forward. So that's the first that we are introduced to. Verse 7, the second, "And in the days of Artaxerxes, who reigned from 464 to 424, now we're some 75 years later, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic." So there's a second, then, in this persistent, continuous opposition, second example that he cites. Verse 8 has the third. "Then Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows." And then we have the text of that letter in the succeeding verses. And what we have is we have there, in this third complaint, we have an impressive list of officials, impressive, prominent people, A question is raised in verse 12 about the permission to rebuild the walls in the city. Perhaps a chink in the returnees' armor. They'd gotten permission to rebuild the temple. But had they had permission to rebuild the walls in the city? Various complaints in verses 13 to 16. And the response in verses 17 to 23, instructing the work to stop. Verse 23, as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. That is in the days of Artaxerxes 464, 424. Then verse 24 takes us back to our timeline, contemporary with verses 1 through 6. And it says, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it returns to verses 1 through 5. The temple work was halted from 537 until 520 for 17 years. In other words, they got about a year or more, a few months more of work that was accomplished, and then the work was stopped for 17 years, and only then will it be restarted. Continuous, persistent opposition. What's the point of all this? The point is that the kingdom of God is going to face conflict. It's going to be opposed. Maybe the encouraging part of that lesson is that even though the work of God will stop for a while, it can't be stopped forever. It can be stopped in the short term. It will not be stopped in the long term. And the people of God will be reestablished in the promised land, and they will fulfill their calling in that the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, will be born in Bethlehem as prophesied by the prophets. So the work of God will go on, but it will go on in the face of opposition, and there will be thrown up before it this major barrier over which the people of God must leap. They must overcome this. For 17 years, it will stop, it will be halted, it will seem as though God himself has abandoned his people, but yet he will revive his work once more, and the work of God will go on. And Israel will fulfill its calling, and the Savior of the world will be born from this people, as promised, as prophesied. Don't underestimate the opposition, the hostility that the church of God, the kingdom of God, the people of God will face. You want to do something good at your school. You want to take a stand for Christ. You want to be a witness out in the schoolyard. You're going to provoke some hostility. In the workplace, you want to be a strong Christian witness, visible, vocal. I'm not saying being rude and outrageous. I'm just saying you want to be able to give a defense of the hope that is within you. As Peter says, you want to do that, you're going to provoke opposition. You get involved promoting Christian principles in the political opposition, you're going to encounter opposition. You want to do something good in the church, there's going to be a controversy surrounding it. Almost guaranteed. So what do? We resist the opposition is what we do. You're going to find opposition to your good work, whatever it is. And in the face of that, what are we called to do? But to do as they will do in Ezra's time, to work through that opposition, to face that opposition, to overcome that opposition, to persevere in our work. The aim here is to silence the people of God, to halt their work, to intimidate and frustrate them. And our response must be that we cannot let them do that. We are called, even as Israel was called, to be the nurturing womb within which the Messiah is brought forth, we are the same kind of nurturing womb through which the fullness of the kingdom of God is to be realized through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We will encounter opposition. What are we to do? Overcome it. Persevere. Continue the fight. Continue the battle. We may be stopped for a while. We may see little progress for a number of years that may go on for many years. But like a mighty army, the kingdom of God marches on. In Christ, We have the victory. In Christ, we are more than conquerors.